1 Timothy chapter 1, reading verse 11 and 12 as we did last week, beginning our two messages last week and Sunday morning, Sunday night, dealing with ministry and the office of the minister. This morning, I want to speak to you a message titled, The Minister's Calling. Now, we briefly covered that in part of our message last Sunday morning. And this evening, we're going to title the message what are we going to title that? We're going to title it, The Husband of One Wife. We'll be looking at that subject pertaining to ministry. Notice with me as we read verse 11 and verse 12 again. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning thy blessings to be upon the reading of thy word. And Lord, as we come back and to look at this subject again today, Father, I pray that you would lead us and guide us. Lord, help us to glean from thy truth and to know more about this subject. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Again, last Sunday morning, the ministry. Last Sunday night, the minister's office. This morning, the minister's calling. And we briefly touched on that in our first point in our message last Sunday morning. And then, the husband of one wife. We actually have articles on this morning message and tonight that we wrote, one of them in 2005 and the other one in 2002. And also, if you're interested, you may not be, but if you're interested, I have done two radio tapes that I will not preach in the church, but I've done two radio tapes, one titled, The Man of God, which will be played next Sunday morning, and the other one, Three Charges, given to Timothy, which will be preached the last Sunday of this month. Now, what does this have anything to do with you as the church? Or anyone else that would listen to this? What has this got to do with anybody that's not a minister? Well, it helps us all to understand what the ministry is, the minister, the church, the things that are surrounding that. And even when it comes to the church ordaining ministers, it helps in understanding of these things. Now, what I want to do this morning, I want to consider three things that constitutes a call, the test of calling. And when we talk about a calling, we're talking about a divine call to preach that we see throughout the entire Scriptures, that God does have a special calling to full-time gospel ministry. And the anointing of God is placed upon the man of God for the cause of Christ. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. Now, I read verse 12 about four or five times last week between morning and evening. And I want to read it again at least two more times before we turn to the few chapters over, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice in verse 12 again, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. The Apostle Paul said here that God put him into the ministry, spoke of his faithfulness, and spoke of the fact that God enabled him or gifted him for this ministry. Now, when God calls a man, he lets him know. The same as when he saves somebody. Can you imagine God saving you and never letting you know about it? When God saves us, and that's referred to as a calling as well, there's a general call, an effectual call. When God saves us, he lets us know about it. I mean, I knew immediately. And when God calls a man into the ministry, he lets him know about that. Now, God uses many ways to call an individual into the ministry. He used a burning bush for Moses. He used a vision for Isaiah and Ezekiel and actually others. He spoke the word to Jeremiah. We're going to read some of these if we have time. And then the Apostle Paul, he blinded Paul on the road to Damascus and got his attention and then told him about what he has called him to do. And that you read about that in Acts chapter 9. When I look into the Scriptures, I see that when God calls a man, that all have different experiences. For instance, from Moses to Abraham, to Jeremiah, to Paul, to Peter, James. They all have different experiences, but all have a similar encounter with God. In other words, God comes to them, He lays upon their heart, He speaks to them, and He calls them into the ministry. And we're going to look at some accounts or make mention of them in the Scripture. And I could tell you about other stories whereby that I've heard others how that God led them and called them in the ministry. I know that in my own case that the Lord began actually dealing with me about preaching in July the 4th, 1982, around that date and that vicinity. I had been preparing myself for not preaching. I never dreamed I'd ever preach. But I had been preparing myself just to be more usable for God. I'm getting myself out of debt and just making myself more free so that I could do more for the Lord. Even when I was in construction work, I began making preparations. I didn't know what for at the time, but just wanted to do something for the Lord, and the Lord was working in my life even before He began speaking to me about calling. I accepted the call November the 16th, 1982. I was actually ordained June the 12th, 1983, and immediately began pastoring from that point. Now, I use my own self because I could read stories out of books and give them to you. Or I could talk about somebody else's, but every individual may have a different experience and still yet similar with the encounter with God. That is God leading them and prompting them as He will with our salvation. God will speak to our hearts and He will draw us by the Holy Spirit and He will save us and He'll let us know that He saved us. And there's something similar when it comes to preaching. I remember the first church that I took when I went there, call it the candidate, they said that we cannot pay you a salary, and they did not. And I told my wife, I said, I would actually pay them to let me preach. I wanted to preach so bad. Now, I didn't do that, but that was how bad I wanted to preach. And I had turned down some really wonderful business opportunities that year that would have been worth lots of money back in 1982. And also, I turned down some opportunities with the military. I got out of the military. I was up for reenlistment and got out of the military and was offered offers to school and some other things like that. And so, I used to say, I don't know where God brought these things into my life or the devil, but I was definitely tested with some things during that time. But I've always known that I would pastor. I love evangelism. I love mission work. I've been in the mission field, 17 times, but I always knew that I would pastor. And I do not know how long that I will pastor or God would allow me to pastor. It may end tomorrow or it may last another 25 or 30 years. Those are things we don't know. There's some things we do know when it comes to ministry, that God does call and He lets a man know that He's called him, and He also lets the church know. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. And I briefly, in my first point last week, I spoke about the pastor's call. So I'll repeat myself just a little bit. We take James and John in the book of Acts in chapter 12. They both were trained for the same ministry at the same time, probably around the same age. And James' life ended shortly there. in prison, and the church prayed, and Peter was released, and Peter lived to be an old man, and then he died also for the Lord. They both were martyred. So we never know how long that we'll be doing anything, but there are some things we can know, and there's some things we do not know. Now let's read this one more time. I think we read this at least four or five times last week. Verse 12 again, then we're turning to chapter 3. He says in verse 12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now notice with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I have three points this morning, three areas I want to consider. And one, number one, is personal conviction. And number two is personal qualification. And number three is personal accountability. Now these are my thoughts and my opinion when it comes to ministry. Somebody else may look at this and add or take away some things, but these are three things that when I was teaching in a Bible Institute in Honduras and even some young men here at one time and talking about ministry, these are three things that I put in an article that I wrote a number of years ago. Now I'm turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to kind of camp out here a little bit. We're going to keep coming back to this text so you can put your marker here. But first of all, number one is personal conviction. Now, what do I mean by that? I want to focus in on one word in verse 1. And again, I made mention of this last week. Notice in verse 1, it says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. I want to focus in on this first point, on this word, desire. Now, desire alone is not enough to constitute a calling into the ministry. But there would be no calling in the ministry without the desire. That has to be there. And here's a couple of quotes. Adam Clark, I put this on the front of the article, The Minister's Calling, 2005. And in his writing to a fellow preacher, he said, no man should engage in the work in which you're engaged unless he verily feels that he is inwardly moved by the Holy Ghost to take upon him this office. He must not presume that he is thus moved because he hath been educated for the ministry. In cases of this, man may propose, but God must dispose. And then Charles Spurgeon, I put this inside of the article, Charles Spurgeon said, and this is a quote taken from one of his lectures to the students in a pastor's college, in his pastor's college, I should say, and quote, he says, if any student of mine could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. He is not the man in whom dwells the Spirit of God in his fullness, for a man so filled with God would utterly weary of any pursuit but that for which his utmost soul pants. And so these two quotes are just simply dealing with the importance of the ministry and the desire and the calling. This has nothing to do with that, but Lester Roloff said one time when Bob Jones, this would have to be Bob Jones Sr., when he wanted to give him a doctorate, and he said, thank you, but no thank you. That's like putting whipped cream on onions. You just don't do it. I thought that was quite a good quote, Lester Roloff. A good old preacher. Now come back with me to verse 1. And so when we talk about personal conviction, I'm using the word desire. Because the word desire here means an intense desire. a burden that a person would have, a vision, a yearning, a passion that's down in the heart and soul of the individual. And I believe God puts that there. As a matter of fact, it literally means to covet. In some places, the same Greek word is translated covet in a bad way, but that Greek word is translated desire here in a good way. And so there is some things we can covet that is good. It means to long after and to pursue, to have just a heart or a delight in this. And he says here in verse 1, he said, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." In other words, this is a passion. It's not a passing interest. It's a divine summons, but it is a passion. In other words, everything else fades away. When God begins dealing with a man, and again, this is important for all of us as far as the church is concerned, but when God begins calling a man, everything else starts fading away. In my own case, masonry, military, other things, even a new home, just started fading, you know, away because of the desire to want to serve God in this particular capacity. And not only that, even though I was very shy, never wanted to stand in front of people, from July, around July the 4th till November the 16th, when I'm laying brick, I would see myself preaching the Word of God. Even though I'd never done it, was afraid to do it. But I would see myself doing that. So I'm simply just saying is that this desire consumes an individual when God puts His hand upon them. It's just like when God puts His hand upon us to save us. You know how that changes our life as we become a new creature in Christ Jesus. When God calls a man to preach, he changes some things in his life, and it begins consuming him. It's like those in Hebrews 11, verse 16, that desired a heavenly city. Abraham and others, they walked upon this earth, but their heart and mind was upon a heavenly city. And that's what it's like. Now, when I think about this word desire, I never have ever tried to talk people into entering the ministry. I hear people do that, and I just don't really think it's good. Because I believe you could talk somebody into entering the ministry. I think mamas and daddies have done that before, and preachers have done that, and then find out a few years later that that's not what it's all about. And I never try to talk anybody into it, and because if they are called, they are going to enter into the ministry. Now, when we consider this, we find that Paul, I'm going to give you some examples of those who were called and sent. Paul was called and sent forth. As a matter of fact, where we just read in chapter 1, we see this. If you will write these verses down, I won't turn to all of them. But in chapter 1, verse 1, we did not read that, where he says that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. Also, in chapter 2 and verse 7, he said, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." Right here in the pastoral epistles, we find these principles. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 1, he speaks of this. He speaks of the fact that he's an apostle by the will of God. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, again, he speaks of his calling, that he was appointed to this. In chapter 4, verse 17, and then in Titus 1, verse 1, 2, and 3, Paul said that he was called, ordained, anointed, and he was sent forth by God. He even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, he said, "For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So Paul is one of the great examples in Scripture. There's hundreds, but he's one of the greatest examples in Scriptures of God taking someone and putting them into the ministry and equipping them for the job that He's called them to do. Another one is John the Baptist. And when we read about his story, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, matter of fact, in Luke 1, 13 through 17, he was a shining light that came to prepare people for the Lord. That was his ministry to, he introduces the Messiah and he prepares people for the Lord. We see him mentioned twice in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Malachi, and we see him mentioned in Matthew 3 and Luke chapter 1 and other places about his ministry. So John the Baptist was called and sent forth as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is interesting, and I did a radio message for this yesterday, what is interesting is that if you write down John chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8, you find three interesting things about John the Baptist. First of all, in verse 6, it says that he was a man. And that tells me that he needs your prayer. And that tells me that he has human limitations. He was not an angelic being. He was not a superhero, but he was a man. And so as a man, John had his doubts and his fears. There was one time he sent to the Lord when he was in prison saying, you know, confirm to me, I'm putting in my own words now, but confirm to me that you're the true Messiah. And so, so he was a man. But there's another statement made there in verse 6, and it says that he was a man sent from God. In other words, he was sent from God, so he needs respect because he has God's hands upon him. He was anointed of God, called from his mother's womb, basically. And so he was a man, first of all, but he was a man that was sent from God. And then the third thing that's mentioned in verse 7, it says that he was not the light, Christ was the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. And that means that he needs help in his ministry and so forth. And so we have Paul, we have John the Baptist, and there's many others. I'll give you an example in Isaiah 6, and I hope that you'll read these this week and at least look at them. But in Isaiah chapter 6, we find the calling of Isaiah, and this is before the Babylonian captivity, and God has called him to minister and to warn the people. He's called and he's sent forth. But Isaiah is given a vision. He is given a vision. He's given a vision of the glory and the throne of God in verse 1 after the king, the earthly king, had died. He got a vision of the heavenly king. And as you read through the chapter, the Lord deals with his heart and he's confessing his sins. And the Lord said, "Who will go?" And he said, "I will go." He's anointed and he's sent to the children of Israel to minister unto them. And again, this is before the Babylonian captivity. Now, another one that we find, and again, there's so many, I just picked out a few. We could stay here all day looking at the calling of Moses and Abraham and Gideon and just many others. But one that came to my mind was Jeremiah. When we read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, we find that Jeremiah was called and sent forth to preach. And again, this was before the Babylonian captivity as well. And God called him from his mother's womb. Jeremiah began talking about, well, he's not adequate, he's young or whatever the case may be. And the Lord confirmed to him that he would use him to minister to Jerusalem. And we find that his calling was as a fire burning in his heart in chapter 20 and in verse 9. Now let me give you one more before we come back to our text here in 1 Timothy 3. Another one is Ezekiel. And please go and at least read a few chapters of each one of these. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, you have what many have debated over the years, a wheel within a wheel and all these things going on in that chapter. But basically, it's a vision. In verse 1, it's called a vision. And when you come down toward the end of that chapter, verse 26, 27, and 28, we find that Ezekiel is receiving a vision from God Almighty. God is speaking to him. And when you get into chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and into chapter 3, God comes to Ezekiel, manifests himself to him, and he gives him the exact words that he wants him to carry to the captives that were in Babylon. You see, he received a vision, that is, he saw the glory of God as Isaiah did, and then God spoke to him and said, now I want you to be a watchman on the wall, as you begin reading in chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. So again, all of the people that are called, it's like our salvation. There's different experiences. Every one of us could give a testimony this morning of our salvation, how we came to know the Lord. And basically, it's going to be similar in the sense that we had to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And still yet, it's going to be different in the sense of the circumstances that brought us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? We could all give our testimony, and that would be the case. And we could say, well, right here's why and when and how that I came to the Lord. I'm probably the only one in here that was saved on a boat, an aircraft carrier. Some of you may have been saved in church, may have been saved in your home, may have been whatever the case may be. And so, but there'll be different experiences, but it's all an encounter with God, and the same is true when we talk about the calling of the minister. Now notice as we come back here, read verse 1 again. He says here in verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So the very first thing I want to say to you, number 1, is personal conviction. Without a desire, there is no calling there. This desire is very important, and it is a very intense desire, a vision, a yearning, a passion that is in the heart that will not pass away. It is a divine summons. All right, now the second thing I want you to notice. The second thing is a personal qualification. Now notice this time as we read from verse 2 to verse 7. Notice in verse 2 to verse 7. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So these are the qualifications. And we find a similar list given to us in Titus chapter 1. These are pastoral epistles, and they give us a list, really for the first time in the New Testament, they give us a list of the qualifications and duties of the officers that are in the church, including the bishop and the deacon. The deacon is from verse 8 through verse 13. And he is talking about the church and even the local church. Verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul writes to Timothy, an elder preacher to a younger preacher, and he's saying, these are the things that I'm writing to you that you may know how to behave thyself in the house of God, how that we may conduct ourselves as we come together and worship the Lord. So as we look at this, we see from reading from verse 2 to verse 7 that desire alone is not enough. Can I get an amen? Desire is important and it's necessary, but desire alone is not enough. Now see, this is why this is not only good for me to read, or good for Brother Ernie to read, or anyone else, or Brother Ronnie Doss that called me this morning. It's not only good for us to read, for me as a minister, or my wife to read, or their wives, but it's also good for all of us, because we're all in this together, a part of the ministry, the church, the minister, and so forth. Now, why is the qualifications important? Now, we talked about number one, desire, okay, personal conviction. Well, that's nice. You got to have that, but there's a little bit more to it. And number two, we're talking about personal qualifications. That carries you beyond a desire. Why is that important? Well, as today in our modern time, what if a woman come along and said, I desire to be a pastor? Well, the answer is that he says in verse 1, if a man desires. See, we got to look at the Scripture. The Scripture, not feelings. This has nothing to do with talent. This has nothing to do with how many Scripture that a person can quote or the ability to speak. It has nothing to do with that. Now, ministers need the ability, but the point is a woman may know be able to quote 1,000 Scriptures and know all the doctrines and may really have a love for God and so forth, but a woman is never, ever, never has been called into the ministry. So we have to have the qualifications. Okay? If a man desire, not a woman, so we have to have these qualifications. So we have to have more than just the desire. Remember I told you last week I have desired to fly a helicopter, but I'm not qualified, I'm not trained, and you should never ride with me if I ever had the opportunity to fly one. All right? What if a 10-year-old come along and said, I'm called? Well, should we just put them in the pulpit next week and say, hey, you have at it, and we're going to give you the Sunday night service or something? No, the answer's right here. In verse 6, notice it says, not a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Elders are to be ministers. Not those that just are young, real young or just newly come into the faith. Now notice as we come back to verse 2, let's just briefly read through these. And what I'm going to do tonight, I'm going to skip one of them. I'm going to skip one phrase this morning, and that's all we're going to talk about tonight. He said in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. Now notice the next phrase, the husband of one wife. I'm going to save that for this evening, because that's a very controversial statement. But the verses we've just read, verses 2 through verse 7, speaks of the minister's moral character. This includes a number of things. Matter of fact, there's a list, I believe I counted 16 things that are listed in here that will qualify or disqualify a pastor. It speaks of his piety, it speaks of his family, that is his wife and his children that is in his home. It speaks of his testimony in the church and outside the church, even in the community. It speaks of his ability to be able to teach the Word of God, and it also speaks of his maturity. So, the necessity of godliness and integrity is given here in the qualifications of a pastor. Now, notice in verse 2 and 3, the emphasis is upon holiness or godliness. Because he uses the word blameless, and to be blameless is the things that are in the text. To be blameless does not mean sinless per se, but it means to be free from scandal. In other words, a preacher, according to this text, cannot live with a fighting attitude or drunkenness or covetousness. These are totally contrary to the qualified minister. He must have integrity and a good reputation in the church and in the community. Notice in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. Again, he's going to tell us what these are in the text. The husband of one wife, we'll cover that tonight. Vigilant, that is watchful. Sober, and this goes beyond just not being drunk. We are to be sober-minded in our thinking and our decisions and whatever. We're not to be foolish and childish. And then he says, of good behavior, given to hospitality, that is a lover of strangers, and then apt to teach. In verse 3, we're going to come back to apt to teach in just a moment. In verse 3, not given to wine. Period. Period. I mean, and then he says, no striker, that is quarrelsome, not greedy of filthy lucre. He's got to have money to live, but his heart is not to be set upon money. It's to be patient, in verse 3, not a brawler, that is a fighter, and not covetous. Now, we could take each one of those words and spend a lot of time on it, but I just want to give an overview with this. And so, the verse 2 and 3 is speaking of the minister's holiness or his godliness. He's to be blameless in these things. In other words, he's to be free from any scandal, anything that could be brought against him. Of course, people are going to talk and accuse, but there can be no accusations that can be proven against the minister. Now, notice the second thing has to do with marriage. And it says here in verse 4 and 5, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so there's the necessity here of qualifications of his home and his wife and his children in that home, that they're to be orderly. Now, the next thing that he mentions is maturity. In verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So we find here there's to be maturity. He is not only to be of a suitable age to be in the ministry, but also he is to have some experience. Otherwise, he'll fall into the temptation that are laid for the young or the youth, as in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. But notice another thing in verse 7 is integrity. Integrity. We find that in verse 7, he says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Now again, preachers are always going to be made fun of. They're always going to be criticized what they believe or what they preach. But the thing is here is that he is to have integrity. His reputation is not to be stained in any way. So he's to have integrity. So here are the qualifications. We'll mention one of these again tonight. But let's come back to verse 2 just for a moment and notice the last three words. And he says here in this passage, apt to teach. In other words, able to communicate. And we'll find this in many places. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 17, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. So he is to labor in word and doctrine. He's to be able to communicate. And we find that, as we read last week in Ephesians 4, I believe it's verse 11 and 12, verse maybe 10, 11 and 12, God has given gifts unto the church, but he's also given gifted men, in other words, who are able to stand and teach the Word of God. We find this again in Acts 20, verse 28 through 32. We read that last week. And he's to be able to feed the church of God and also to protect it against false doctrine. And then in Hebrews 13:17, he's to rule, that is, he's to take the oversight. Now, notice one other verse in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to come down with me to verse 10 this time. Now, in verse 10, he's speaking of the deacons from verse 8 to 13, but I want to use this also for the minister, the bishop, the pastor. And notice he said in verse 10, and I'm coming, by the way, into my third point as I read verse 10, and I could make this sermon a lot longer. I've kept it as short as possible. We could have went back and read all the text with Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and others there. But I just gave those to you to read on your own. We're coming into a third point now as we read in verse 10, and that is personal accountability. Personal accountability. Now, in my opinion, these are three things, and you could probably come up with many more, but these are at least three things that are absolutely necessary when we talk about what is it that constitutes a calling. All right, now notice with me as we read in verse 10. And I'm going to use this for the bishop, even though he's speaking to the deacon. He said here in verse 10, notice this. He says, "And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless." So before a man would be considered for the office of a deacon, he first of all has to prove himself. Does that make sense? And the same is true for the office of a bishop. The same is true. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, let them first prove themselves worthy of the ordination, in other words, as they work and serve in the local church. Now, this is important because would we want to ordain someone that we never knew? As a matter of fact, it's difficult sometimes to ordain some that you do know. And some you want them to have more time and so forth. So we find here that personal accountability to the congregation, to the church. I could name you some men that has come through here over the last 28 years said they wanted to preach, and many of them never hung around long enough to ever even know whether they're called to preach or not, because they hop from church to church. The prayerful judgment of the church leaders and the church congregation where the individual serves, especially the older saints, know or should know whether someone is called into the ministry or not. The confirmation of a person's own assembly. I just think this is so important. And again, I'm not going to do this because I don't want to hurt them or have to deal with them if they hear me preach this. But I could give you, I wrote down a list of names, by the way, of people over the 28 years. I could even go back to the church I pastored in another town, another state, and people that said, "Well, I believe I'm called to preach." And many of them are not even in a church now. The church family and the church congregation is very important when it comes to the calling of a minister and the ordination of a minister and the sending out of a minister. The confirmation of a man of those in his own assembly, to me, is very important. I think it is as important as the desire and the qualifications that we've talked about. Personal accountability. Who knows you the best? Your family and your church family. They know you the best. And they have observed you. You know, as somebody in a church stands up and said, "I believe that God has called me to preach. I've served in a church in Chattanooga, Tennessee for 8 years. Right at 8 years. After we had moved, got out of the Navy and moved from Pensacola back to Tennessee, we went into this one church. We were there 8 years. Drove a long distance to be in this church. And so when I stood up on a Sunday morning and told the church that I believe God had called me to preach, I've been serving in that church. I've been a part of that church. Matter of fact, I accepted the call on November the 16th, 1982. The next morning, I announced the call in a Sunday school class in our church. And then the next morning, Monday, there was someone from Pennsylvania calling our church that we'd never heard of them and they'd never heard of us, and asking my pastor, said, "Do you know where that we can find a pastor?" And he said, "I think so." And that was how quick it happened. Now, I didn't leave that day because my pastor just asked me that Sunday after I'd announced. He said, "What are you going to do?" I said, "I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying right here until God shows me what to do. Keep doing what I'm doing right now." And then over a course of a matter of months, the ordination, going and candidating in the church, and I ended up being the pastor of that church. But our church family was involved in this. My pastor, the deacons, the church family, they were all involved in this. And they're the ones that ordained me and laid hands upon me and things of that nature because they knew me. And so I was sent out from that church, ordained in that church. I'd worked in that church for 8 years. And this is why this is so important, because our family, our immediate family, and our church family, they know us the best. Can I get an amen? So this is why that I put here, and the little handout you got, the outline, I put number one, and I put them in this order for a reason. I put up here personal conviction. That desire, that's the first thing. God puts that desire in the heart of an individual. Number two, personal qualifications. Well, if I've got desire, do I qualify? See, we're not talking about forgiveness. I'm going to deal with that tonight. We're talking about qualification for the ministry to be able to be a pastor, to lead, or to be a missionary, or evangelist, or whatever the case may be. The personal qualifications, and then I put this number three. I did this several years ago in this article. Number three, because I use this order, because I believe that the church is where you're ordained. The church is where you're sent out. And so I believe that the church is as important as the desire or the qualification. Now, some people will say no, but I believe this. Would we ordain someone if they were not walking in truth to the Scripture? Could use Brother Ernie's example that we did ordain and send him to the mission field a number of years ago. And he was faithful while he was here in this church, even before that he wanted to preach. Again, I could give you a list of others over the 28 years, over the nearly 36 years I've been pastoring, who I could say the opposite of that. This is why we find in chapter 5 and verse 22 to lay hands suddenly on no man. In other words, don't be hasty in promoting a man to an office. Don't be hasty in sending someone forth in agreement with them out to preach or to the mission field. We've made that mistake before, have we not? You got to be real careful about giving people titles to begin with. And we're not talking about, and when we look at this, there's a passage in James 3:1 that cautions about wanting to just preach or wanting the title or wanting the position or whatever for the wrong reasons. Got to be careful with titles. Like an ambitious desire for the position or the office. If we put a title on broom pushers, we'd probably have more broom pushers, wouldn't we? People love titles. I'm amazed at how people love titles and numbers and letters on each side of their name and so forth. I'm amazed with that. But what we're looking at here in verse 10 again, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. We can say the same thing, for a minister. Well, who will finally be judging them this? I believe the church. 1 Corinthians 6:3-4. Let the least in the church judge certain matters. And 1 Corinthians 14:29-32-33, the principle is there. And I'm just quoting part of the verses. Your prophets speak, let others judge. The spirit of prophets are subject to the prophets. God is not the author of confusion. In other words, the church plays a major role in the ordination and the sending forth of those who will minister. I've had a number of times over the years that folks have called me and asked me, would we ordain them or we would sanction them? I said, we don't really know you. Even though I might know them, I don't know them well enough. I don't know their integrity, their faithfulness, and so forth. If they were in a local church, they wouldn't need to be asking those questions. They would prove themselves in their own church, and if they were worthy and qualified, and the church would lay hands upon them and ordain them and place them into the ministry. The call to preach is born in the atmosphere of spirituality and faithfulness, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And not only that, the call to preach is born in the atmosphere of not only Christian activity, but just work ethics and things of that nature. When you read in Matthew 4, verses 18, I believe, I'm just going to say verse 22 or 23, there's two, it would be Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, I believe it was. You know what they're doing? They're fishing, they're mending their nets, they're working, and so forth. And the Lord Jesus called them out of the secular calling there and called them into the ministry. Moses, Gideon, Elijah, they weren't laying on the beach or laying around wondering what God wanted to do with them. They were doing something. And some people think if they fail in everything else, then that means they're called into the ministry. And that's a horrible thing. Because God has never called lazy people into the ministry. So I'm saying to you in this third point, we're going to turn to one other passage and close. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16 and notice here. And again, we could go to a lot of other places. I think this is sufficient. Notice with me in 1 Corinthians chapter. I tell you what, let's do. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16. I'll just give you a few other verses. 1 Corinthians 16. We'll go there and reading one verse. And the only reason I want to read this one verse is because of what is said about God opening doors. So I'm simply saying that the call to the ministry is not to be independent from the assembly or the congregation. No freelancing with no accountability. There's a man that came into this church. He never joined. He came in here and sat back here where Sister Joanna is sitting right now. I'm not going to mention any names, but they were just hanging loose, him and his wife. And no accountability to no one, but he thought he was a great preacher. And I guess they're still doing what they were doing before. But he had no relationship whatsoever with a church, accountability to a church or to a pastor or to anyone else, and does street evangelism. And I would say to a young man or an old man, if it's not approved by your church that you're in, then you need to reconsider your call. In Romans 10:14-15, if you're taking notes, God calls men and sends them forth into the ministry to preach. Because it clearly says in that passage, in the context is dealing with the gospel, dealing with salvation. Verse 13 said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 14, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Then one of the passages I want to give you before we close here would be in Acts chapter 13. Now let me show you the importance of the church, the local church, in the ordination and all of this that we're talking about here this morning, and also we'll be talking about tonight. The church at Antioch, in Acts 13, verses 1 through 4, we find that in order to send out Barnabas and Saul, I want you to listen to this, I'm reading from verse 2, "And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed," this is the church now, "laid hands on them, they sent them out." See, the Holy Ghost is in this, and the church people is in this. And it says they fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, they sent them away. Verse 4, "So that they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, they departed into the mission field." So they're sent forth by the Holy Ghost and by the church that they were associated with. So this is why I say there needs to be personal conviction, that is that hunger and desire, and that it just overrides everything else. And then personal qualification. And number 3, personal accountability, that is to the Lord and to the family and to their church that they're a part of, that they will be ordained in, and that they will be sent forth into the ministry, and that congregation has observed them for a number of years. Now notice, as we come here to a close, I'm reading in 1 Corinthians 6, I'm going to read one verse, and I'm sort of taking this a little bit out of context, but I want to read this for the sake of the concept of God opening doors. You'd find this concept again in 2 Corinthians 2:12. You'd find it in Acts 14:27, where the door was opened up for the Gentiles to be saved. And you'd find it again in Revelation 3 and verse 8. God opens doors. And notice with me, as we come here, I'm reading in verse 9. And again, verse 8 and 9. He said, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." Now, Paul is desiring to see the Corinthians again. But he said in verse 9, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." Paul has mentioned the fact that there is an open door for him in that area. Now, the reason I close with this is that God opens doors. We see His providence in our life. And so if God calls a man into the ministry, He will call him and speak to him. He will also speak to the church that he's in. But if God calls the man, He will also open doors for that man. He will have a place to minister, whether it's in his local congregation that he's in, or whether it's somewhere else across the country or across the world. In other words, a minister does not have to be running around inviting himself. God will open doors for those who are truly called into the ministry. Now again, I told you in the beginning, that our experiences are different in our salvation come to the Lord, and also in the calling of the ministry, But it's still the same God that speaks to the individual and draws them unto Himself. And so my experience may be different than someone else's. And I said also in the beginning that my ministry could end tomorrow for whatever reason. Or my ministry could go on for another 25, 30 years. But when the Lord began dealing with me about preaching in July of 1982, and I accepted the call November the 16th, 1982, and announced that in my church, the next day there was a church available for me to start pastoring. Now, I went through a process. I was ordained. We had to sell a home, a new home that we had built not too many years before that. There were several things that had to be done. But I stepped into a pulpit and was able to pastor. And I was not looking for another pulpit. I pastored in another town some years after that. And I've been here 28 and a half years. God has allowed me to preach. I've not had to run around and look for a place to preach. Now, what tomorrow holds, I don't know. I'm just saying is that if God calls a man to preach, He will open doors for him and give him opportunities and give him places to preach. Would you stand with me? Father, we thank Thee for this day, for Thy love and Thy mercy. And Lord, I pray that this series that we're working on right now not only be a blessing to us, this church, but also to anyone else that would hear this, that we would think about what You have told us in Your Word. Because any time we are in violation of that word, of Thy Word, we know that we're out of Thy will. Father, I pray again Your blessings on the remaining of the service this morning. And I pray that You'll be with us tonight as we bring this to a conclusion. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.